This message is brought to you in part by the First Filipino Seventh-day Adventist Church of New Jersey.
So we are going to tackle, I believe, the most important, one of the most important ones of all, and probably the most misunderstood in all Christianity. The second coming of Jesus. The Christian's hope. My question to you today is, how long has this been the Christian's hope? How long? Well, we don't have to guess. Let's see in the Old Testament how this was the theme of many people in the Old Testament. Go with me to Numbers chapter 24. Where are we going? Numbers chapter 24. And when you get there, let me hear you say amen. Numbers chapter 24. And I want to share these things with you right before we get into it. Everybody there? We're looking at verse 15. Numbers 24, beginning at what verse? 15. Let us see what the Bible says. The Bible says, "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph." Isn't that amazing? So what did Balaam say? He says, "I shall behold him, but not what? Not now. I shall see him, but not nigh." Who is he talking about? Oh, hold on a second. So this is the Old Testament, brethren. Is there something farther back than that? Let's go to the book of Job. Let's go to Job chapter 19. That's right before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 19. And notice what the Bible says. Is it possible that Job was looking for this event? Job chapter 19, beginning at verse 25. When you get there, let me say amen. Job 19, beginning at verse what? 25. The Bible says, "For I know that who? My Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see" who? God, "whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." This isn't talking about the first coming. This is talking about which one? The second coming. All the way in the book of Job. Do you know Job lived before Moses? He was alive before Moses. Did you know he was alive before Jacob? And he was looking to what time? The second coming. When his body, though after worms destroyed this physical body, he said, "I will see God, not but for myself only." Oh, friends, what should we be looking for? Hold on, can it go farther back than that? How about in the time of the Genesis? Let's go to the book of Jude. That's right before Revelation. Jude, I'm just trying to get you amped up. Going to Jude right before Revelation. It's only one chapter. So we're going to look at verse 14. Jude, which verse? 14. When you get there, let me say amen. The Bible says, "And Enoch, also the seventh from" who? How long ago was that? It was in the beginning. "He prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the" who? "Come with" what? 10,000s of his saints. To do what? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch, the seventh in generation from Adam, he was looking for and preaching about the second coming. How important is this subject today? What did Jesus say about his second coming? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask and we pray that you will clear our minds, forgive us for our sins. You've heard my confession. I cannot stand up before your people, before your flock, and have unconfessed sins in my life. So I pray that we would let this load off even now. Please, Father, forgive us, cleanse our minds, and open our hearts. There's going to be a lot of messages, a lot of information presented today. And we pray that we will receive every ounce of it. Please, Lord, speak through me in Jesus' name. And please, I also pray you will be with the man that we helped push his car, just coming down here, and I gave a Sunday law to. Please let him read it and be converted, that he may be looking forward to your second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The title of this message is, When He Cometh. When He Cometh. Okay. What did Jesus say about his return? We saw what Balaam had to say. We saw what Job had to say. We saw what Enoch had to say. What did Jesus himself say about his return? Notice what the Bible says. Mark 13, verse 34 to 37. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to what? Watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you doing what? Sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. What are we watching for? What are we watching? Friends, it says he gave his servants a what to do. A work to do. So this watching involves a working at the same time. Amen? You guys understand that? We need to be looking for something, but at the same time while we're looking, we're not standing around waiting. We are actually doing a work that he has given us to do. And what is the work he's given us to do? What was Enoch doing? Preaching about what? The return of the Lord. And friends, I'm telling you now, there's only going to be two classes here. There's going to be a class that is going to be welcoming the second coming of Jesus and looking forward to the God that they have spent time with, to the friend they have walked and talked with. And then there's going to be another class who are going to fear to meet that day. I want you to understand that I don't want you to be in that second class. Amen? And what we do now is going to prepare us, is going to determine what class we wind up in. So notice, the question is, what are we looking for? How will Jesus return? How will Jesus return? Very important to understand this. Notice what the Bible says in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Can you guys see this? Okay, is all right? You guys can see it? Acts chapter 1, every text I'm going to show up here, I'm going to say it where we're reading it from. So if you can't see it, write it down so that you can go home and go over it. I would really appreciate if you do that. So that way, you're not trying to guess after you leave the study. Well, what was he saying again? How can I show this to my friends or my neighbors? I want you to be able to take this home with you. Amen? Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11. Notice what the Bible says. How will Jesus return? The answer is given. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? This same who? Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like what? Manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So how the way he went up into heaven after after he spent the time with the disciples and ascended is the same way he's going to? Hello? Same way he's going to? Return. Amen. I'm going to keep asking you questions because I'm going to make sure you're with me. Amen. So, will this return be secret or will it be visible? Question. Did they see him go up? So will they see him come down? Absolutely. That's what he says. Notice what Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says. The Bible says, Behold, he cometh with clouds and some eyes will see him. Is that what the text says? All eyes, every eye, the Bible says, shall see him. Does it get any clearer than that? You couldn't make that clear with clear eyes. Amen? That is clear as day. Every eye shall what? See him. What else does the Bible say? Here's a question. What are these clouds? Yeah, but what are these clouds? Does he just have do they just gather around when Jesus starts ascending? What are these clouds? Psalm 104, verse 3. See, this is how we study the Bible. We compare text with text, we read the context, and we dig in and come to our conclusion. Psalm 104, verse 3, the Bible says, "Who layeth up the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariots." Okay, we got a little information now. "Who walketh upon the wings of the wind." So his clouds are chariots. That's still kind of strange. So he has clouds as chariots. That doesn't seem like it moves too fast, right? Hold on. Let's see what the Bible goes on to say. Psalm 68, where are we looking at? Psalm 68, verse 17. The Bible says, "The chariots of God are 20, what? Thousand, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." So the clouds that come when Jesus went up were what? No, they were chariots. And the chariots of God are the angels. Amen. That is how you study the Bible, friend. Did you guys see how easy that was? Amen. So he's coming. So notice what it says here. Matthew 24, verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth..." How many tribes? "All the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son..." They shall do what? "See the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So we understand those clouds are chariots, which are the angels. Amen. So is it going to be secret or visible? Absolutely visible. How could it not be visible? All those angels, how could you not see that? Here's another question. Will his coming be audible? Will it be audible? Let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 24, verse 31. The Bible says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." That's a loud instrument or a soft instrument? It's a very loud instrument. "And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." So we're looking at some pretty clear Bible text. Let's see another one. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Am I moving too fast for you? Okay, amen. Just make it short. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a whisper, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." Does it say that? What does the Bible say? "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." How could this be secret? It is going to be heard. So, here's my question. If it's clear, it's going to be seen. If it's clear, it's going to be heard. Why do so many Christians believe in the rapture? Anybody know what that is? Okay, let's take a look. What is the term rapture? I didn't see a lot of head nods, so we're going to explain what the rapture is. If you hadn't noticed, if you just grew up Seventh-day Adventist, you may not realize that the majority of Christian denominations believe in the rapture. What is the rapture? The term rapture is used in at least two senses. In the pre-tribulation view, a group of people will be left what? Behind on earth after another group literally leaves to meet the Lord in the well. This is now the most common use of the what? Especially among who? Fundamentalist Christians in the United States. So this is what they believe. They believe those who are living right, as they understand, and who are going to church and studying the Bible, as I'm driving my car, maybe a school bus, and all of a sudden I was living right, and all of a sudden I'm going to disappear. And God's going to take me right to heaven. And then everyone on the bus who is not ready, they're left behind. But guess what? Who's driving the bus now? Boom! Crashes. Airplanes. Airplanes are being flown. If the pilot was living right and his co-pilot was not, they go. He goes. He stays. The plane goes down. That's what they believe. They believe it's going to be a tribulation on this planet such as the world's never seen, but the righteous will be snatched out of it, the wicked will be left, the Antichrist, who's going to come out of Jerusalem somewhere, is going to rule the nations with the politics, and he is going to be an evil individual who probably wears a lot of black. Okay? Listen, that's fundamentalist Christianity. That's what they particularly believe for the most part. Is this what the Bible teaches? Just based on the first questions, we can say with a hearty, what? No. But why do people come to this conclusion? And how would you be able to meet them and explain to them? That's what we want to do. The confusion comes from texts that are read out of. How often does that happen? All the time, friend. That's why, do you know back in the 1800s who Seventh-day Adventists were called? The people of the book. Do you know why? Because they would have people who would come and debate the people in our church. And do you know what would happen? These were live debates. And do you know what happened? The people who came to support the contendant, they would get baptized in the Seventh-day Adventist church. Because they saw how in harmony the text, that we had an understanding of the Bible. And they saw that people were just taking text out of context. It didn't make sense anymore. So friends, that's what we're going to do today. Many people don't understand what I want you to understand today so you can teach them. Amen? Are you up for the challenge? Are you willing to do the work? This is the work God's given us to do. Because Satan wants us to get to believe that Jesus is not going to come the way he says, so that when Satan appears as the Messiah, everyone's going to do what? They're going to follow him. They're going to follow him and not even realize it until it's too late. Okay, here are the texts. You guys with me? We're studying today. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Here's one of the main ones. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a what? Thief in the night. They say, see, look, he's going to come secretly. Nobody's going to know. A thief comes at night. That's one. Here's the second one. Luke 17, starting at verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be how many? Two in one bed. The one shall be what? And the one shall be? Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other? Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other? So it seems pretty clear that the rapture must be true. It's saying some are going to be taken. Some are going to be left. So is that it? Can we just leave it at that? No. What do we have to do? Search the scripture. Are you guys ready? Let's do it. After reading Luke 17, verse 26 to 37 account in its context, what did the disciples ask Jesus about those who are taken? In other words, if we open this Bible right now and we read it, Luke 17 from verse 26 to 37, it gives us the what? The context. And after you read that, you will find that Jesus' disciples ask him a question. He's right after he says that, because guess what? There was another verse after that verse. And they didn't, I didn't pull it up. And people don't read it. But guess what? They asked him a question. And what was the question they asked? Here it is. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where are they taken? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, tither will the what? Eagles. You look at the translation, the word eagles means vultures shall be gathered together. Hold on a minute. Hold on a second. That's where they're being taken? That doesn't sound like I want to go there. Anybody ever seen a vulture in the Bronx Zoo? Those birds of prey? You ever seen their claws, their talons, their beaks? It's meant for ripping flesh. That's where he said they're taken. What does this mean? There it looks. There it is. What does it mean then? Let's find out. Speaking of the same story in the book of Luke, notice what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 37 to 39 about who is taken. Okay, here it is right here. You guys ready? So what is the... So Jesus says, one shall be taken, the other left. One shall be taken, the other left. But then the disciples say, who? Where, Lord? Where? Jesus says, wherever the bodies are, there will the eagles, though the vultures be gathered together. Here's the explanation. Matthew 24, verse 37 to 39. But as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, unto the day that Noe entered into the what? Ark. And knew not until the what? Did they see the flood coming? Did they see the flood coming? Yes, they saw the flood coming. Did they hear it coming? Yes. And it took them where? All the way. So also shall the coming of the who be? The Son of Man. Okay, so you had two classes. Some were taken, some were left. When the flood came, Noah had been preaching for 120 years that this event was going to happen. When they got in the ark, the angel shut the door. Before that even happened, they saw animals getting in the ark with no human behind them. God had made the animals listen when people were rejecting him. And they saw all this, and when the door closed, and they saw the cloud gather, the water started pouring down in buckets of water. The ground bursted open like geysers. Did they see it? Did they hear it? Were they prepared for it? Because of what? Because they didn't listen. But who, notice, who was taken away? And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So here's the question. Who was left during the flood? Who was left behind during the flood? The righteous were left behind. Why? Because they were in the ark. They were the only ones alive. Isn't that interesting? Wait, so hold on. So, okay, here's another question. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? You see, this story is repeated in the chapter under consideration, Luke 17. It says the same thing here. Here's another question. Who was left behind after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know the story. God said that there was he's going to bring destruction upon this place. If I could find just how many? How many righteous people? That's right. And when he went in there, what happened? Couldn't even find him. When the angels grabbed Lot and his family and brought them out, and the fire came down on that place, were they prepared? No. Could you see that fire coming down? Absolutely, you saw it coming down. Abraham saw the smoke from a distance. It says at the end of the chapter, he looked over the plain and saw the blades. So you could see it, you could hear it. But who was left behind? Lot and his family were left behind. The righteous are the ones who are what? Left behind. The wicked are the ones who are taken away. Isn't that interesting? So here we have Christians teaching a doctrine that is completely reversed. They believe God is going to take people who are good out of the tribulation and leave the wicked behind. But has that ever happened? No, it has not. Are you guys confused? A little bit? Think about it. When the flood came, did they see it? Did they hear it? Okay. When it was all said and done, who was left? Noah was left behind. He was left alive. Who was taken out? It was the wicked taken out. Isn't it amazing? This is how we study the Bible. Are there some other scriptures that support this position? Is there anything else that shows us this? Let's take a look. Psalm 37 verse 9. It says, for evildoers shall be what? Remain? Left behind? No. Evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the what? The earth. Who remains? The faithful remain. Amen? It's amazing. Maybe you didn't understand this before. Psalm 101 verse 6. The Bible says, my eye shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that works deceit shall not dwell within my what? He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Who is left? Who is gone? The wicked, friend. Isn't this a revelation? This is what the Bible teaches. So, in other words, Jesus compares these two events, the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, as describing his second coming. Will people be able to see him coming? Yes. Will people be able to hear him coming? Will the majority be prepared? No. Not because they weren't told, but because they didn't believe. Just like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah didn't believe. Just like the Antediluvians didn't believe. And guess what? When Jesus returns, they will be consumed, the wicked, and who will remain? the righteous. Amen. All right. So what happens when Jesus returns? I said a little bit. So, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. So guess what? When Jesus returns, we're going to have a grand reunion, aren't we? It's going to be a very special reunion, isn't it? The dead are going to rise up first. But here's a question. If the rapture is true and people, the righteous simply disappear, why is Jesus coming back to raise the dead? That doesn't make sense. Then when we which are a what? And do what? Hold on. To say I remain means what? Somebody was taken out. Isn't that right? If I say I am the last remaining survivor, that means what? I am still here. What happened to everyone else? They didn't make it. So when Jesus returns, there will be some that are alive, and I pray it is us. I pray it's us here. There will be some who are alive that will be caught up together with them in the what? Which are what? Chariots, which are? Amen. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Is that going to be secret? Yes or no? No, it's not going to be secret. Absolutely not. Jesus didn't go secretly, so he's going to return. He went with so everyone can see him. He's going to return visibly. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I want to comfort you today, friends. If you've been playing with God and you have not been taking the word seriously, I don't want you to miss out on this event. I want you all here to remain. Amen? I want you to remain close to Jesus now. Because when this time comes, guess what? Two choices. You're either taken away or you are left behind, which is a good thing. Amen? John 6:40, it goes on and says this. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and does what? That's it, friend. That's what we got to do. Believe him. And believing on him simply means doing what? Allowing him to do what he got to do in your life. Just letting him do it. Letting him do it. Say, Lord, I surrender today. You think I wanted to come up here and tell you I was late because I was late? I could have just let you believe that, oh yeah, I was looking for parking. But no, that's not right. I want to do the right thing by God. I'm going to surrender my convenience and my comfort. I'm going to tell the truth. Amen. Even when it makes me look bad. Because I don't care. Because I must decrease. Jesus must increase. Amen. And whoever believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So this comes in harmony with scripture here. The last day is the second coming. The second coming will be visible. When Jesus returns, there will be two classes. Those who are taken out, those who remain. When those who remain, they will meet with those who had died in the Lord, who were faithful. Amen? Okay, here we go. What would the earth be like? What would be going on in the earth at this coming? Let's just look at some text here. Notice what the Bible says. Isaiah 24, verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Well, I hope you never had to experience that personally, but how does a drunkard look when he's when he's too much intoxicated? Is he able to stand, right? So the earth is going to move back and forth like a what? Like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Uh-oh, there's going to be some judgment for those who the Lord said are the high ones that are on high. And Revelation 6:14-17 says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the what? Can you believe that? They hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. Why? Why? And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us to hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're running from a Lamb. Think about it. What did John the Baptist say? He says, behold the Lamb of God that does what? That's a positive, not a negative. But for these people who neglected study, who neglected prayer, who neglected the work of purifying their souls with Jesus, they're going to be afraid of the same Lamb that me and you commune with every day. They're going to be fearful of that moment. And it says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? We need to ask ourselves that question, friend. Who among us will be able to stand? Well, let me tell you something. I could tell you this. You can answer that question by simply doing this. By preparing yourself now and studying and filling your mind with the Word of God and making it a personal experience with you. By being upfront with God. Saying, Lord, I got this issue. I don't like to eat the way you're trying to show me to eat. Just be straight. I need help. I have a temper. I need help dealing with this. That's how you do it. And guess what? God will prepare you to stand in that day. But you can't just sit around and expect him to do it, and you are not asking him or putting the work in. This is our part. Now, here's another question. Do we know the day and hour of his coming? Do we know the day and hour? Well, if we read Mark 13, let's go turn with me to Mark chapter 13 very quickly. Where are we going? Mark 13. Beginning at verse what? 32. Mark 13, beginning at verse 32. When you get there, let me hear you say amen. Are you guys enjoying this? Alright, it's hope for those who are doing are praying and studying. I can tell you that for sure. But if we're not in that category, it should be putting us in a little fear. But guess what? A little fear is not so bad. Because the Bible says Noah in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible says, Noah moved with fear and prepared himself an ark for the saving of his household. You see that? There's nothing wrong with a little fear. A little fear will get you moving. But guess what? We don't have to remain fearful once we come to the Lamb. Once we come to Christ, he makes us accepted in the beloved. But guess what? A little push doesn't hurt anybody. So this should be doing one of the two. Mark 13, verse 2, we're answering the question, do we know the day and hour of his coming? The answer is, in Mark 13, verse 32, but of that day and that hour, knoweth what? No man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Okay, so what have we had recently in the past year? We had some individual come up. He's dead now. I hope he was saved. He had predicted, this was I think the second time, the return of Christ, May 21st, 2011. You guys remember that? Did you guys have a situation where they knew you were Bible believers and they would ask you, they would come up to you and say, is something really going to happen? Is something really going to happen? Guess what? That was a good witnessing opportunity, wasn't it? Yes, I had a couple of people who did that. They guess what? And because they were fearful of what was coming, guess what it started making them do? That's right. Nothing wrong with a little fear. But guess what? Fear that is motivated by a false statement is not good. Because when it doesn't happen, all of a sudden the sinners become bold. And they say, oh, well, this is never going to happen. Well, God never said this was going to happen on this day, did he? Absolutely not. So was he correct or was he right? He was incorrect. He tried to set the day and hour, and guess what? He tried to use scriptures to do it. It didn't happen. Anybody else? Who's this group? Okay. So they have believed that this generation of 1914 would not pass away until Jesus came. Now, you look here, this is their magazine, that's May 15th, 1984. And here are the individuals who were around at that time. Do they look old or young? Okay, 1984, do you think they're still alive? Did Jesus come to take these people? No. So they were incorrect. They were setting exact dates. And the Bible just clearly said what? You don't know the day or the exact hour. Now, here's another question. Does this mean that we will know nothing about the nearness of his coming? Does us not knowing the exact day or the hour mean that we will not know anything of how close we are? Do you know some people would use this text to say, well, you're trying to say we're getting closer. We're trying to say that look at this event, this event. Well, this text says we shouldn't be concerned with that because we're not going to know anyway. That's a wrong statement too. Notice what this says here. This is from a book. I'm going to tell you who it's from in a minute. But notice what it says here. It's referring to this text right here. If the text proves that men will know nothing of the period of the second advent, you hear carefully, that they will know nothing of the period of the second advent, it also proves that angels will know nothing of it, and it also that the Son will know nothing of it till the event takes place. Is that possible? No. You think Jesus does not know when he's coming? He's the high priest. He's interceding on our behalf. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that he that is what? Just, let him be just still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Does he not know when he's coming? Yes, he must know. So what does the text mean then? Notice what this quote says. This position proves too much, therefore proves nothing to the point. Christ will know of the period of his second advent to this world. The holy angels who wait around the throne of heaven to receive messages relative to the part they act in the salvation of men, they will know of the time of this closing event of salvation. And so will the waiting, watching people of God. They will understand how near they are. They will understand the closeness of the time. So, notice, an Old English version of the passage reads it like this. An Old English version of this same passage. But that day and hour, no man does what? Maketh known, neither the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the who? The Father only. So in other words, this text is really, what it's really saying, we're reading it thinking that Jesus is not going to know, angels are not going to know, therefore people will not know. No. What it's really saying is, no one will make that day known, not the angels, not man, not Jesus himself, but who only will make that day known? The Father. Amen. This is the correct reading, according to several of the ablest critics of the age. The word know is used in the same sense here that it is by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2. What does 1 Corinthians 2:2 say? It says, for I determine not to know or make known anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. You guys know that text? For I came among you to know anything among you except who? Jesus and him crucified. Is he saying I came not to know it among you? Or he came saying I came not to I came to only make known this to you? He said I came to only make known this to you. But the way the English the King James reads it is to not know, which means simply I don't want to know anything. I came to do nothing less but this. That's what it's saying. Okay. Now who wrote this? It says Campbell McKnight argues that the term know is here used as a causative in the Hebrew sense of the conjugation hippil, that is to make known. His Christ answer is just equivalent to saying the Father will make it known when it pleases him, but has not authorized man, angel, or the Son to make it known. Just in this sense, Paul uses the term in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I came to you making known the testimony of God, but I determined to make known nothing among you but of a crucified Christ. And who was this written by? The book is Bible Adventism by Brother James White. The husband of who? Did these brothers study? Yes or no? They did some serious study. I never knew that until I read this book. So the text is not simply saying that we will know nothing of the period. It is saying that no man can make the day and the hour known. That angels will not make the day and hour known. That Jesus will not make that day and hour known. They know about it. They know when it's going to happen. The angels know when it's going to happen. Jesus knows when it's going to happen. But the Father is going to give the exact day and time. Amen. So, what are some distinct signs that show his coming is very near? What are some distinct signs? Well, let's take a look. The destruction of Jerusalem and persecution. If you read Luke 21, verse 5 to 23, we're not going to go through the whole thing. But when Jesus is bringing his disciples out to the Mount of Olives, and they say, Master, look at these buildings. And Jesus looks at them and says, what? I tell you the truth, there shall not be one stone left upon another. And then he begins to run down the history of time coming all the way down to his second coming. But the first thing it starts off with is the destruction of what? Jerusalem. Did that happen? So Jesus was crucified in what year? 31? 31 AD, right? So the destruction, so he made that prediction during that time while he was alive. Did it come to pass? Yes, it did. About 40 years later, it came to pass in the year 70 AD. The Romans came, circled the area, caused it to no food to come in or out. First of all, they came one time, and then all of a sudden they left for no reason, the Romans. And the Jews said, yeah, yeah, and they went and they went after them and began to kill them. But to the Christian, based on this text here, the Christians understood that this was the sign to leave the city. It was the sign to leave. And so they did that. That was 68 AD. They left. 70 AD comes back. The Romans come back under General Titus. They surround the city, and there was a great famine inside. And guess what began to happen? People began to eat each other. They began to eat their children. They began to kill one another. They slayed the high priest. His blood ran down the steps of the altar. Of the temple. Factions separated. Children were seen snatching rubber shoes from their parents' mouths. They were stealing food from them. People who tried to climb over and escape, they were taken and crucified right in front. There was no escape. No escape for them. Did this thing happen? Yes or no? It indeed happened. And the Jews were scattered as a people. Jesus said, after that time, there will be a persecution that will take place among his believers. Did that take place? Yes, it did. First, the Christians were being persecuted by the Jews themselves. What happened to Stephen? He was stoned by who? His own people. And then after that, they were persecuted by the Jews. Paul was persecuted by them. And then they were persecuted by what? Paganism. They were persecuted by the Romans. They were thrown into the what? Into the amphitheater and given over to what? Lions. And fed as food. They were made the chief entertainment. Like how people today watch boxing and sports and UFC. That's what their entertainment was back then. To watch Christians lighting up the night. They would light them on fire. Did this take place? Absolutely. It did take place, didn't it? So we're running down some history. Okay. Then Jesus says, the Bible also says this. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, something else would take place shortly after that. It says the revealing of the man of what? Of sin. The man of sin will be revealed. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. What day is Paul talking about? He was looking towards the second coming. And he said, don't be discouraged. He said, that day is not going to come. But this thing must happen first. These events must take place. And he says, the man of sin must be revealed first. He is going to come and rise up and do a work before Jesus comes. What is he doing? He's going to uphold and exalt himself above all that is called God and be worshipped so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Who is this? What power came up after the Roman Empire had collapsed? They were persecuting Christians. What was the next empire or the next organization that rose up after that? There's no question. History tells us. It was the papacy. It was the Roman Catholic institution. But friends, you know what? Even though that is the case, that doesn't mean that the people who are part of these churches know what this church's history is. It's been kept very hush-hush. You can be hard-pressed to even find it in school textbooks. You won't find it. So many of these people don't know, and we are not discrediting the sincere Roman Catholic people. The book Great Controversy said, many of God's faithful people are still to be found in that church. Many of them. But we must talk about this. We must tell people about it. Why? Because we are making them live a life of burden and works. They are living in deception. And we can't just let that go on. This is the man of sin. And now, hold on a second. fundamentalist Christianity based on the rapture, they say an antichrist is going to rise up later on during the rapture. But the Bible said, no, this is the man of sin here. Who's correct? I got to go with the Bible, amen? And so how can we be sure about this? Notice this. Look what Jesus says about this time period. It was called the what? Well, before I even say that, Matthew 24, verse 21, the Bible says, "But then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the what? Beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." When the papacy rose up, when the church united with the state government, guess what happens when you do that? In other words, if I believe in something religiously and I have the state backing me, if you don't accept what I'm telling you to be the word of God, that means I have the authority to send the state after you and inflict penalties upon you. That is what took place, and this was now called the age of the dark ages. And there was more bloodshed. I don't think there was so much bloodshed ever shed during that time. Over 50 million Christians died from 1203 to 1805. 50 million Christians were slaughtered by this institution because they would not conform to what man and man's traditions had to say. You look up the history. It is a bloody history, friends. It is a bloody one. And so notice look what some of these quotes say. 1984, this is Pope John Paul II. Then this was what we're talking about here is the dark age. That was a long time ago, right? The question is, have they changed? Have they changed? Surfacely, they don't have the secular authority that they once had, but if they were to get it back, would they do the same thing again? We are told in the Bible, they will get it back and they will do the same thing again. But notice what this man says. He says, "Don't go to God for forgiveness of sin. Come to me." What is that called, friends? Blasphemy. That is called blasphemy. What else do they say? These are Catholic sources. From Ferraris Ecclesiastical Dictionary, the quote says, "The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were God, and the vicar of God himself." That means he says, "I am the representative of God." The vicar of God. Who is the representative that God left on this planet? No. The Holy Spirit is God's representative. He is the comforter. He is the Spirit of truth that will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever Jesus has said unto you. He is the one who points you to Christ. He is the one who pricks your conscience when you're doing something wrong. He is the one who convicts you of sin. He is the one who's going to show you that there's a judgment coming. That's all John chapter 16. And so this institution has not changed. It's just simply biding its time. It has lost its power. But guess what? Let me ask you. Did the papacy rise up and the man of sin, was he revealed, yes or no, in that time? Was there a great tribulation as was not since the world began? Yes, that happened. That was already past. It's past. Now, somebody may say, come on. Now, you know, most Christians don't teach that today. They say, no, it's some other power that's going to rise up. Or this power was Nero back in the old days. Well, I know that's what people say, but what do the reformers say? What do the founders of the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church, what did they say was the man of sin? Let's take a look. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546 of the Lutheran Church. Here we go. "We here are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat and true and real." So wait, you mean it's not going to be an individual who's going to come up through politics with a black suit, black hair, black mustache, black goatee? He said, "Personally, I declare that I owe the Pope no other obedience than that to Antichrist." That's Martin Luther. Okay, let's see what John Calvin said. 1509, 1564, founder of the Presbyterian Church. "Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff what? But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself, after whom we speak and whose language we adopt. I shall briefly show you that Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter what? are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the hope. And you know what's pretty interesting? They lived in that time. They were living at the peril of their lives. How many of you got the book Great Controversy? Okay. How many of you have read it? Not so many hands. If we would diligently study that book, we would not be left in darkness concerning these things. It would inspire us with a renewed zeal to say, man, we are really falling off right now. We are not standing firm. These brethren were not even Seventh-day Adventists. They didn't even have all the light that we have, and they were preaching at the risk of their own lives. What are we doing? Okay, so I just want you to see I just want you to see the quotes here, if you can get them down. Notice what is here. Cotton Mather, he is one of the starters, the theologian of the Congregational Church, 1663 to 1728. He says, the oracles of God foretold the rising of an Antichrist in the Christian Church. That is true, right? And in the Pope of Rome, all the characteristics of the Antichrist are so marvelously answered that if any who read the scriptures do not see it, there is marvelous blindness upon them. That's strong language. That's taken from The Fall of Babylon by Cotton Mather in Froom's book, The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers. Roger Williams, he was the first Baptist pastor in America, and I heard recently that he acknowledged the seventh-day Sabbath. And he understood the separation. Do you know when our Declaration of Independence, they adopted a certain phrase? You know what that phrase is? That all men are created equal, right? And they are able to do what? They are endowed with certain inalienable rights. The pursuit of happiness, right? That is given by God. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That is given, endowed by God. No one can take that from you. That came from Roger Williams, because he's the one who founded the state, Rhode Island. And Rhode Island was a safe haven for believers who wanted to come and practice their faith as their conscience showed them from the Word. Because even when the pilgrims came over, guess what? They wanted to still use the state and the church together. And they wanted to force everyone to come to church on Sunday. And Roger Williams says, you can't do this. You can't force someone to come. And you don't know what they said. They said, you better get out of town by tonight. And it was in the middle of winter. And guess what? He found refuge. God took care of him. And he found refuge with the Native Americans. And he taught them the Bible. And they gave him a piece of land. And that piece of land was Rhode Island. Little history lesson. Okay? So look what he said. He lived in America. He spoke of the Pope as the pretended vicar of Christ on earth, who sits as God over the temple of God, exalting himself not only above all that is called God, but over the souls and consciences of all his vassals, yea, over the Spirit of Christ, over the Holy Spirit, yea, and God himself, speaking against the God of heaven, thinking to change times and what? Oh, that sounds familiar to us, right? But he is the son of perdition. If you follow him, he is going to lead you where? To perdition. Last one, I promise. This is the last one. John Wesley, 1703 to 1791, he was a what? Methodist, and the founder at that. What did he have to say? Speaking of the papacy, he said he is in an emphatical sense the man of, as he increases all manner of sin above measure. He is too properly styled the son of perdition, as he has caused the death of numberless multitudes, both of his opposers and his. He it is that exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, claiming the highest power and highest honor, claiming the prerogatives which belong to God alone. Friends, this should make us sit there, kneel and weep right now. Because these men said these things back then, and you will barely hear a whisper from any of us. Now, I'm not saying to go up and just yell at people, but I'm saying we should be telling people this stuff. We need to be sharing with them and let the consequences be what they are. Look at the consequences they had to face. Matthew 24, verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. It was talking about in that time, persecution had ceased suddenly. Why? Well, because the Reformation had started, nations were adopting the principles of Protestantism, which is freedom of conscience. I can study the Bible and interpret it the way I want to interpret it. I'm not forced to do what another church tells me, and the state cannot force me to accept it. Protestantism was going into Germany. It was going into France. It was going into England. It was going into Switzerland. It was going into Scandinavia, Scotland, all these different places. And so all of a sudden, persecution ceased. Okay. What does Jesus say will happen after the tribulation of those days? What did he say will happen after? You just have to read Matthew 24 or Luke, what we were reading. And what did it say will happen? Here it is. Matthew 24, verse 29. Oh, and we all do know in 1798 what happened to the papacy. He was taken in by Napoleon's general and he lost his secular power. Napoleon said, there's not enough room for both of us here. And his general, Berthier, took him down. But notice what Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be, and the moon shall not give her, and the star shall fall from, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Okay. Does the Bible say something would happen before the sun is darkened? So Matthew 24 said, the sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not give her light, and the star shall fall from heaven. Does the Bible say something else would happen before the sun is even darkened? Yes, it does. Revelation 6, verse 12 to 13, notice what it says. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great, and the sun became as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as, okay, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely fig when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Okay, so that's the same thing Matthew said, minus the earthquake. So here we have the earthquake, then the sun being darkened, the moon becoming as blood, and the stars would fall from heaven. And then if you keep reading this chapter, there's another thing that happens after that. The sky is rolled together like a scroll. How close are we, friends? Did this happen? It sure did. I'm not going to try to read all this. But and these are all testimonies of what happened. In fulfillment of this prophecy, there occurred in the year what? Listen, we as Seventh-day Adventists need to know these dates. This is part of our fundamental beliefs. We need to understand these dates because this shows us where we are and what our movement is meant to do. In the year 17. The most terrible earthquake that has ever been recorded, though commonly known as the earthquake of Lisbon, it extended to the greater part of Europe, Africa, and America. Can you believe that? An earthquake that extended from Europe, Africa, and America? Can you imagine an earthquake like that? It was felt in Greenland, in the West Indies, in the island of Madeira, in Norway, in Sweden, Great Britain, and Ireland. It pervaded an extent of not less than 4 million square miles. In Africa, the shock was almost as severe as in Europe. A great part of the Algeries was destroyed. A short distance from Morocco, a village containing 8 or 10,000 inhabitants was just swallowed up, just like that. A vast wave swept over the coast of Spain and Africa, engulfing cities and causing destruction. Can you believe that? This thing did happen, friends. Yes, it did. Look at this. This is an example of the extent. Do you guys see that? Look at the ripple effects. That is a big distance. Let's see what else it says a little bit. It was in Spain and Portugal that the shock manifested its extreme violence. At Cadiz, the inflowing wave was said to be 60 feet high. Mountains, some of the largest in Portugal, were impetuously shaken as it were from the very foundation, and some of them opened at their summit, which was split, rent in a wonderful manner. Huge masses of them being thrown down into the subjacent valley. Flames are related to have issued from these mountains. It goes on. It says the shock of the earthquake was instantly followed by the fall of every church and convent. almost all the large and public buildings and 1/4 of the houses. In about 2 hours afterward, fires broke out in different quarters and raged with such violence that the space of nearly 3 days that the city was completely desolated. The earthquake happened on a holy day when the churches and convents were full of people and very few who escaped. It said, oh, let me just say, read this part right here. It said, nobody wept. It was just beyond tears. This all happened, friend. It talked about people running into, they left their children. They ran into the churches, grabbing their crucifixes, praying, and the buildings caved in on them as they did this. You know what GC stands for? Great Controversy. Guys reading it? If you guys want to know, I am currently doing a Friday night conference live, and we are going through the book Great Controversy. Every Friday night, 8:30 to 9:30. If you're interested, pick up the line. I'll give you the number. But we need to be reading this. I'm not some scholar. This is how I got the information. Amen? You don't got to be some scholar to know this stuff. Jesus chose fishermen. Fishermen. When was the sun darkened then? So the first thing that happened was the earthquake. 17 what? 55. So we should be looking for the sun to be darkened where? Before or after? After. When did this happen? 25 years later appeared the next sign mentioned in the prophecy. The darkening of the sun and moon. What rendered this more striking was the fact that the time of its fulfillment had been definitely pointed out. In those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. In the 1260 days or years terminated or ended in 1798. A quarter of a century earlier, persecution had almost ceased, wholly ceased. Between these two dates, according to the word of Christ, the sun was to be on the 19th of May, 1780, this prophecy was, what was that date? No. The 19th of May, 1780, this prophecy was, so May what? 1780, it was called the dark day. You type that in and it'll come up. The dark day. How dark was it? Almost, if not altogether, alone as the most mysterious and yet unexplained phenomenon of this kind, stands the dark day of May 19, 1780. A most unaccountable darkening of the whole visible heaven and atmosphere in New England. That the darkness was not due to an eclipse is evident from the fact that the moon was then nearly full. Can you believe that? Now you know what the moon does, right? It reflects the light from the sun. It's the lesser light. If the moon was full and yet you still had this oblique darkness, something is very wrong here. This is not a coincidence. Was this just a natural phenomenon? It was not caused by clouds or the thickness of the atmosphere, but in some localities where the darkness extended, the sky was so clear that the stars could still be seen. Concerning the inability of science to assign a satisfactory cause for this manifestation, Herschel, the astronomer of that time, declares, "The dark day in North America was one of those wonderful phenomena of nature which philosophy is at a loss to explain." You know something? I read recently on a news article that Bill Nye the Science Guy, I don't know if you remember him, Bill Nye the Science Guy, he was debating the creationists and saying that our country is in danger if we continue to teach our children that this earth is 6,000 years old and that God spoke this world into existence. Our country is in danger because our children are going to become basically fools to believe that. Evolution is accepted everywhere, even by religion. The Roman Catholic Church accepts evolution as a satisfactory explanation for creation. Did you guys know that? They accept it. It's true. The common churchgoer may not know that, but they made an announcement. The Pope said, yes, we agree. God used evolution to create life. Friend, no phenomenon is going to be able to explain this. God is doing something that is going to cause us to marvel. Here we go. The extent of the darkness was also very remarkable. It was observed at the most easterly regions of New England, westward to the farthest part of Connecticut. And it says it was probably far exceeded those boundaries, but the exact limits was never possibly known. With regard to its duration, it continued in the neighborhood of Boston for at least 14 or 15 hours. That's a lot of darkness. Okay. What can I give you? Okay. The occurrence brought intense alarm and distressed the multitudes of mind, as well as dismay to the whole brute creation, the fowls fleeing bewildered to their roosts, the birds to their nests, and the cattle returning to their stalls. Frogs and nighthawks began their notes. The cocks crew at daybreak. Farmers were forced to leave their work in the fields. Business was generally suspended. Candles were lighted to the in the dwelling. Are you okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are praying now as we are coming to the close of this study, as we are getting to the climax, that Satan will not cause a distraction here. Please, Father, be with my sister's head, please. Let her not have any pain or any side effects for that rod coming down. Please, Lord, be with us now. Protect this room. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I'm not surprised something like that would take place when we do a message like this. Let's all focus back here. Think she's okay. Amen. Okay, all right, amen. The legislature of Connecticut was in session at Hartford, but being unable to transact business or adjourn, everything bore the appearance and gloom of night. Here's the last one I'll give you. It was pronounced the blackness of darkness. Said an eyewitness of the scene, I cannot help conceiving at the time that every luminous body in the universe had been shrouded in impenetrable darkness or struck out of existence. The darkness could not have been more complete. Though the moon that night rose to the full, it had not the least effect to dispel the death-like shadows. After midnight, the darkness disappeared, and the moon, when first visible, had the appearance of back-to-back. Friends, I'm telling you today, if you were looking for this sign to take place later, it's not going to happen. It took place already. It took place already. We are so near that his coming is even at the door. It's even at the door. Other churches are thinking it's going to happen way out in the future. They're still looking for these signs to take place. They still think something big is going to happen in Jerusalem, and nothing big is going to happen there except Satan is going to appear as Jesus and fool everybody that has not been studying the Word. We just shouldn't be concerned with what's going on in Israel. There's nothing important there. It's just war and strife and bloodshed there. Missiles and bombs going off. There's nothing there. God is not involved with those people as a nation anymore. He's only concerned with individuals. That's it. There's nothing special about that area. Now, what was one of the last signs? So, friends, did this happen already? Let me test you again. The earthquake took place what day? 1755. The dark day took place? May 19th, 1780. 1780. What about those falling stars? Let's take a look. In 1833, 2 years after Miller began to present in public the evidence of Christ's soon coming, the last of the signs appeared which were promised by the Savior as tokens of his second advent. Said Jesus, the star shall fall from heaven. And John in the Revelation declared, as he beheld in vision the scenes that herald the day of God, the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree cast upon timely figs. This prophecy received a striking and impressive fulfillment in the great meteoric shower of November 13, 1833. Something big was going to happen. Okay. There it is. That's what we would have probably would have looked like. We have never seen anything like this. Stars just falling. Not one, not two, not three, not four, but thousands of stars just falling in the sky. And guess what? You know how someone can say, well, how can you know that for sure? Do you know Alabama's license plate? Notice what it says on it. The stars fell on what? See, they remember that time. They remember it. This is not made up. This really happened. It really happened, and this is history. Then notice what somebody says. That was the most extensive and wonderful display of falling stars which has ever been recorded. The whole firmament over the United States being then for hours in fiery commotion. No celestial phenomenon has ever occurred in this country since its first settlement, which was viewed with such intense admiration by one class in the community, or such dread and alarm by another. Its sublimity and awful beauty still linger in many minds. Like people in Alabama. Okay, da-da-da. So. Many witnessed the falling of the stars, looked upon it as a herald of the coming judgment, an awful type, a sure forerunner of a merciful sign of that great and terrible day. What did people think this was leading up to? Rightly so. Thus, the attention of the people was directed to the fulfillment of prophecy, and many were led to give heed to the warning of the second advent. See, friends, because let me explain this to you. Many people in that day, in the 1800s, the Christian churches, they believed that Jesus, his second coming, was not going to be literal. They thought he was coming spiritually, like a secret, even back then. Many churches had begun to believe that. But when William Miller began to study those prophecies and began to preach, when these signs started to appear one after the other, it gave credit to what he was saying. That the coming was very near. That it was going to be a literal coming. Why? Because they were literal signs. Okay, here we go. We're coming to an end. As a result of these prophecies directly coming to pass in succession, William Miller began to preach that judgment hour, what was the next event to occur? He began to preach that the judgment hour was the next event to occur. In other words, there was going to begin a work of judgment during this time. My question to you, friends, is this. Where is the judgment hour message found? Where do we find that message? The judgment hour. Come on, who are we today? Who are we today? I only heard one person. We are... Yes, we are in a Laodicean state. We are in a sleepy, lukewarm state. But bottom line is, we are Seventh-day Adventists. And we need a purpose not to remain sleeping. Amen? Because Jesus said in the beginning of Mark chapter 13 that those who are sleeping are not going to be what? You're not going to be ready. So we need to wake up. Who are we today? Seventh-day Adventists. Our message can be found in where? Revelation 14. Here we go. Let's take a look. Revelation 14. Let's go there together. Revelation 14, verse 6, starting at verse 6. Revelation 14, verse 6. My friends, one of the last signs in Matthew 24, Jesus says something to this effect. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached where? And then shall the end come." Which gospel? What gospel is this? Revelation 14, verse 6 is going to tell us. And if you don't know it, I pray you know it. Now, verse 6, the Bible says, I want everyone to see it. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting" what? The what? "To preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a soft voice." Is that what it says? "A loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water." This was the message given in what time? 1844. Amen? Now, we understood that they had misunderstood the event that was taking place. Did judgment begin in 1844? Is this what the text says? Yes. Judgment has what? Or is come. But Jesus didn't come literally yet. The second coming didn't happen. Why? Well, because this is the first message. Two more have to be given. What is it? Go to the next verse, verse 8. "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That message was given in the summer of 1844. Jesus still didn't come. Why not? Do you understand why we're here today, friend? Do you understand why we are Seventh-day Adventists? There's a third message there. And this third message must go to where? And then shall the... Are we giving that message? That's the problem. Let's read it. Verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the what? Of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. They have rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Friends, do you want to receive that? Do you want anyone, your worst enemy, to receive that? No. That's going to be a terrible judgment, friends. And that's why the message has to go to the whole world. But guess what? The people that are going to give it is in the next verse. Notice what it says. Here is the patience of who? Here are they that keep the what? And have the faith of Jesus. The commandments of God include the fourth. We are Seventh-day Adventists. We keep the commandments of God. We believe Jesus does that through us by faith, and we are ready, but we are waiting for the second advent. Seventh-day Adventists. That's who we are. That's what we are called to do, to finish this work, to get the gospel to the whole world, but just start in your neighborhood. Because this is what's coming. This is what's coming. And until this message is given, Jesus is not going to return. Every soul must be warned. Because he will not, he does not want anyone to be able to not be ready or make a decision, a final decision, when this crisis comes. My final question is this. Well, this question is, why is Jesus coming back? Why is he coming back? John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Don't let your heart be troubled today. You may have heard things today that may have shook you up. Maybe your life has not been in line with Jesus currently. But guess what? There's still time. Redeem the time, the Bible says. Get it together, friend. This doesn't have to be this message doesn't have to cripple you. This is meant to arouse us, to get us to be active, to get us to start coming and studying this word. Not just be content with coming Sabbath after Sabbath, but we go home and there's no change. It's to encourage us to get our families together, to get us to study this work so that we can develop the patience of the saints, that we can truly keep the commandments of God with the faith of Jesus. You can't separate the two. In my Father's house, he goes on, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. How long did it take Jesus to prepare a place for you? That takes no time at all. He's trying to prepare us for that place. He's preparing us for that place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming back because he wants to commune with us, not just simply through prayer, not simply just through a study. He wants a personal relationship with us. He wants us to be able to touch him. He wants us to be able to hear his real voice. Do you guys want that? That's why he's coming back. My question to you is, don't you want to be where he is? Don't you want to be ready for Jesus to come? That's the bottom line. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Do you want to be ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Are others seeing Jesus in you? The song continues and says, don't cling to this world and its treasures. Why? Because this world will soon pass away. Give him your heart today without measure. He's calling you today. How many want to receive that call? Just by a show of hands. How many want to solidify that bond with him? I'm standing here as a man in need of grace just as much as you. But the Bible tells me where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Jesus is coming back, friends. But I want to be looking for his return with joy, not with fear and dread. Heaven is going to be a place that we have never experienced. Let's get it together. Sin is not worth it. It's not too late. Just do it. Go forward. If it's not broken, break it, friends. Cut the sin at the root. Stop putting yourself in the position that's causing you to fall. Just give him your heart. He will receive you even now. I want to be ready when Jesus comes. And I want you to be ready too.
For other resources like this, visit us online at www.ffsdanj.org.